I've been blessed this morning to be back in the saddle and realize how grateful I am for this church. We were gone for a week on our mad dash. Children can be dismissed for children's church. We were gone for a week on our mad dash up to Aberdeen, Washington, and that was a good trip, and we had smooth sailing, and it was good to be with Mary's family and got to go to her church, and I got to hear her dad preach. And then last week I got to sit while my dad did the sermon, and that was wonderful. And then I listened to Tom online. I listened to his sermon, and I was just thinking about it. I mean, with the musicians we have, with the church, we are really, really blessed. And being able to listen to my dad preach, by the way, I really enjoy listening to my dad preach. He is a good preacher. And I don't know how he's improved so dramatically since when I was in high school, because back then, he was terrible. But now, man, oh man, I would go to his church in a heartbeat. And anyhow, so I got to listen to my dad preach, and you know, I go online and I listen to Tom. He was one of my youth leaders when I was in high school, and his message was great and challenging and encouraging, and I'm just blessed. It's so good, and it's good to be back up here. And there was a few of you made some jokes like, oh, are you still our pastor, and stuff like that. It's really funny, except I think it might come from a place of like secretly hoping that I was actually gone. And but I was thinking about it. I just completed 3 years. So it's been 3 years since I've been pastor here, and it's been a good 3 years. It's been fast and slow at the same time, kind of weird. And I just turned 39, and a pastor friend of mine who's known me since I was a kid messaged me and he said, hey, you're catching up with me. And I was thinking about it. I was like, I'm cresting right now, aren't I? The hill is like right there, and I'm just about to like, ooh, right over the top. And you don't have to take that personally for however old you are right now, okay? That's just me. I'm not making a blanket statement about everybody's age. But it's been a good time, but I'm glad to be back, glad to be back up here, glad to be able to share again with you what God has been showing me. And I just want to say again, I'm really grateful for guys like Tom and my dad who will step in and preach, because it really gives me time to... I hesitate saying this because you probably, I don't know, I shouldn't assume less of you. Some of you might not understand this right, but preaching weekly is grueling. It is grueling. It is difficult to make sure that my heart and my mind stay fresh, that I'm studying God's word, that I'm hearing from him, and it's hard. I love it, but it's hard. So to get a couple weeks where I can be gone and somebody else does a great job preaching and my mind can be refreshed is really, really wonderful. So I'm grateful for that. We're in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. We started before Christmas because chapters 1 and 2 have what's called the birth narrative. It's the story of Jesus' conception and birth. And then this last couple weeks, we've been in chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 3 and 4, we ended up titling it Setting the Stage because we couldn't think of anything else to title. It's a mini-series within the Gospel of Matthew, and the reason we titled it Setting the Stage is because these two chapters kind of set the stage. And... we tried to come up with a more flashy and cool title for it, and the two old guys, they really let me down. I was really looking forward to them, you know, coming in with something great. But we ended up titling it Setting the Stage because Matthew here is setting the stage for the rest of Jesus' ministry. 1 and 2 is the birth narrative. 3 and 4 is these connecting chapters. Starting in chapter 5 next week, we get into the first sermon that Jesus preaches. Really long sermon. And we're going to be in that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, for months probably. But these chapters, 3 and 4, kind of set the tone for us. And they cover some really important things that Matthew wanted to make sure that you and I had in mind before he got into the rest of the story of Jesus. So just some quick review. It starts out with John the Baptist, chapter 3. And John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Matthew describes him as this crazy guy, crazy hair, wears crazy clothes, eats locusts and honey, grasshoppers and honey. I don't know if he grilled them, you know, shish kebab style or sandwiches. I don't know, but he ate grasshoppers, which probably isn't most of our first choice. And he goes and he's preaching, and he's preaching this hellfire and brimstone, and crowds are coming to him. And his message is, prepare the way for the Lord, repent and be baptized. And Tom mentioned this in his sermon, but I thought it was cool and important to understand. In that culture, it was common before a famous person or a royalty or wealthy person or dignitary came to your town, they would send somebody ahead of them. They didn't have internet or phones back then, right? So they just had to do this in person. So they'd send somebody ahead of them. That person would come into that town and he would, you know, tell people, get ready. this guy's coming, this king's coming, this dignitary's coming. Clean up, take a shower, comb your hair, shave your beard, wear your good clothes, do your lawn, trim your hedges, get ready, he's coming to town. And that's basically what John the Baptist was doing. Jesus is coming. And the Old Testament has a number of prophecies that said, before the Messiah comes, there will be one that comes before him to prepare the way. So that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was fulfilling prophecy. And then he called everybody to repent and be baptized. And we're going to talk a little bit more about repentance a little bit later on, but it's a central part of the message of Matthew, of the Bible, of Jesus, and it's something that's important for us to understand. He's calling everybody to be baptized, which to them was not a new thing. A number of years ago, it dawned on me that we baptize people. You know, we like bring them up in front and we dunk them underwater and they're wearing their clothes. And if you didn't grow up in church, that would be weird. Right? I mean, think about this. If you didn't grow up in church, you saw people going underwater in front of the church in their clothes, you might be prone to say, I'm going to another church. This is strange. But to them at that time, it wasn't strange at all. It was part of their daily life. They baptized everything constantly. They had these mikvah pools everywhere where they would go and do these ritual bathings, and they would baptize their dishes and their chairs and different things like that. So it was actually a relatively common thing that they did. So when John the Baptist came preaching about baptism, they were all familiar with it. And then Jesus comes along and he tells John the Baptist, I'd like you to baptize me. And John the Baptist already has a strong idea that this is the Messiah. So he says, no, you need to baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus said, no, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist baptizes Jesus to set an example for us that we might follow. John the Baptist, Jesus wants him to baptize him so he can affirm John the Baptist ministry. And so Jesus gets baptized, and we don't know how many people are there. We just know that John the Baptist attracted great crowds, so there's probably a lot of people there. Jesus gets baptized. He comes up out of the water, and it says the skies open. And I was thinking about this week, and I just got kind of a cool image in my mind. I mean, scientifically, we know, right? Sky's blue, water particles, sun, blah, blah, blah. You keep going. There's nothing there. You just pass on into space, right? But if you think about this, Matthew's painting this image of like the blue sky like fracturing, and there's like a tear or a hole in it, and like eternity intersects with the earth for a moment in a way that none of us have ever experienced. And out of that tear in the eternal temporal whatever, a voice comes out and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, think about being there. Think about being one of these people. You're sitting there, you're listening to John preach, then this guy gets baptized, and then boom, and the sky's open, and a voice. And it would be one of those moments where what you're seeing and hearing, your brain can't keep up with, and you're just speechless, right? And then it goes away. And you look at the person next to you, and you're like, okay, right? And it's like, whoa, just mind-boggling. But these are things Matthew's wanting to show us. John the Baptist came to prepare the way. Repent, be baptized. Jesus is baptized. The Father affirms him as his son, the promised Messiah. And then Jesus is led into the wilderness. And he's tempted by Satan. And my dad talked about this last week, that it's this great description of how Jesus was truly human, like you and I. He fasted for 40 days. He was exhausted. He was wiped out. And at his weakest moment, Satan came to him and tempted him. You ever been in that spot? At your weakest moment, Satan's come to you and tempted you? So in this story, we get this great picture that Jesus is human. He's fully human. He's flesh and blood like you and I. But there's something different. That even in his weakest moment, when he's tempted, he resists temptation. And he's sinless, making him the perfect sacrifice. And so far in this story, we're getting this picture of who Jesus is and how the story's going, so that as we read the rest of Matthew, we have all of that in mind as we're hearing from Jesus and we're seeing the miracles that he does. Now we come to chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. So if you haven't opened your Bibles, go ahead and open up to chapter 4, and we're going to be reading together verses 12 through 25. Now before I read it, I want to give you a little bit of context before we get into it. It says here that Jesus hears that John the Baptist is arrested, and so he retreats to Galilee. So this is the setting. Jesus had spent most of his childhood, as far as we can tell, in Nazareth. But when John the Baptist starts preaching, he comes down from Nazareth to the Jerusalem area. Nazareth was quite a ways north of Jerusalem, so it was quite a journey. He comes down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a big city at that time. Jerusalem is one of the oldest inhabited cities in human history. So this city is bustling. There's Roman soldiers everywhere. There's people from all different ethnicities there. There's a bunch of Jews there. It is busy. It's a big city. So it'd be kind of like going from Ione or Amador County and going into the Folsom, Sacramento area, okay? Quite a little distance. Imagine walking that one, okay? And you go there, and he's spending some time there. He's affirming John's ministry by the Jordan River, and then he goes out into the Judean wilderness, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and he's tempted out there. And so that's the area he's in, and then he hears John the Baptist is arrested. And so John the Baptist was arrested because he spoke out against a guy named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great and was ruling in that area. Herod Antipas was not as great as his father, hence the name. And he was well known. He's a historical character. And what happened was Herod Antipas one day, you know, visits his brother Herod Philip in another part of Israel, and he sees Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, and he's like, whoa, I need that. So he convinces Herodias to leave Herod Philip and come marry him or be with him. And so she does. And so John the Baptist is like, that's not right. You can't do that, Herod Antipas. Furthermore, Herodias, this is the woman that I'm talking about, she's both Herod Philip and Herod Antipas's niece. So it's just messy, right? It's just bad, bad stuff. So John the Baptist speaks out against it, and you know, Herod, of course, doesn't like that, so he has John the Baptist arrested. So it says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was arrested, he retreated back to Galilee. Be like leaving the Folsom, Sacramento area, heading back to Amador County. And so that's where we are in the story now. Capernaum is one of the cities in the Galilee area. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So what we're going to see here in the last section of chapter 4 is four of the central themes of Jesus' ministry. So obviously he came to die and raise again to pay the penalty for sin, but he also spent 3 years in ministry. So we're going to see four of the key themes of his ministry. Four things that we're going to see repeated over and over and over and over again through the next 20 chapters of Matthew. And those are the four things that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is that Jesus came to bring conviction of sin. Came to bring conviction of sin. Now, this idea is not popular in America today. People don't like it when we talk about sin. They don't like it when we call certain things sin. They don't like it when the Bible talks about certain things being sin. But this is one of the main things that Jesus came to do, was to bring conviction of sin. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent. Repent means to acknowledge that what you're doing or thinking or saying is wrong, is sinful, and you turn away from that and you turn towards God and His way for you. Repent. But by the way, one little thing I want to clear this up real quick. Verse 17 says he began to preach, and then there's a one-sentence sermon. And so I don't know if maybe some of you are thinking, well, of course he had so many people following him. His sermons were short. If Michael would just shut up, preach shorter, a lot more people would be coming here. I just want to clarify that this is, he's talking about the theme of Jesus' messages. It's not, it wasn't a one-sentence sermon. Okay, the next sermon blows anything I've ever done out of the water, right? The Sermon on the Mount. So his sermons said a whole lot more than just this. This is just the central theme of Jesus' message that he came preaching. Repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of the ways that you think that are against God. Repent of the things that you do that fail God. Repent of the things that you say that violate his holy standard. Repent. Jesus came to call people to repentance, to bring conviction for sin, that they might become aware of their sin and repent. And as believers, we have our initial repentance, right? When in that moment we realize, wow, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God's love. I deserve eternal punishment. But God has offered me his love. So I repent of my sin. I turn toward Jesus and I receive the free gift of salvation. There's the one-time repent. And then somebody who's really been forgiven, somebody who's a follower of Christ, will live a repentant life. They will recognize day after day after day the ways that they fall short of God's perfect standard, and they'll be repentant of those things. They'll be repentant before God. They'll be repentant to one another. That's what believers are. They are repentant on a day-to-day basis. So Jesus came to bring this conviction of sin. The first thing he's teaching is repent. It's important that we recognize this aspect, because the good news isn't good news without the bad news. I mean, I know I say this occasionally, but I really want us to grasp this. What's the point of telling somebody they're forgiven if they don't feel like there's anything they need to be forgiven for? How would you feel if somebody walked up to you and said, I forgive you? Fantastic, right? I have a nice day, right? But heaven forbid, and hopefully none of you are in this situation, but maybe you got really, really angry one day and you killed somebody. You killed somebody that had a loving husband or a loving wife, and it destroyed them and their kids destroyed. And then one day one of those people came up to you and said, I want you to know, I forgive you for what you've done. That would be meaningful. We have to have the bad news, or the good news isn't good news. We have to accept that. We have to. It's what Jesus comes and teaches. And then it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This idea of the kingdom of heaven is one that we're going to be looking at over and over and over again through this gospel, because Jesus, or Matthew, records Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven often. So what is the kingdom of heaven? It's not talking about heaven. You know, some of us have this idea of heaven as clouds and cupids and harps, and you know, you get to do whatever you really like to do on earth, which is bogus. Okay, but that's not the heaven that this is talking about. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here is something that's more here, more temporal. But it's also something that's future. And as we read this, if you're not paying close attention, you will get confused. Because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he says the kingdom of heaven is coming, and then he says the kingdom of heaven, and he points way down the line. And the best way to understand this is with the phrase that the kingdom of heaven is now and not yet. The kingdom of heaven is now and not yet. And this is what it is. When Jesus came, he inaugurates a new movement in God's rule over humanity. It's a new episode, so to speak, in his kingdom on earth. Because for the first few thousand years, he had a kingdom, right? It was the kingdom of Israel. The children of Israel, those were his people. It was ethnicity, and it was location. But when Jesus came, the kingdom has changed. It still has the same king, but the kingdom has changed. And now the kingdom is in the hearts of you and I, and it has no ethnic boundaries. It has no geographic boundaries. So we get so caught up in ethnicity and culture and country. We're all about, I'm an American, and you know, my family, we like being Dutch, and you know, I don't know if anybody else in here is from another country, but we get so caught up in those nationalities. And it's really ridiculous. It's silly. If we're really kingdom-focused people, our allegiance is going to be to Jesus Christ, and we're going to recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. And when God looks at humanity, he doesn't see America and Mexico and Canada, and he sees his people, and it transcends all those nationalities. It's the people whose hearts are dedicated to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter, it's every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. And that's what God sees. So we need to be careful not to get so caught up in the physical kingdoms that we're a part of here on earth. So he's saying, repent so that you can be a part of this kingdom. Jesus came to bring conviction of sin. If you look back a little ways, verse 12, it talks about this prophecy in Isaiah that when the Messiah came, he would bring light into a dark place. And remember in that video that Carl showed of the way the Jewish people think, or Eastern people think, more in terms of metaphor and stories and pictures? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light in a dark place, because light reveals what darkness conceals. And if you think about it, a lot of us are in that place. There's things in our life that we're concealing. Maybe not necessarily literally in the dark, like maybe it's not in a dark closet, but we conceal it. It's shrouded in metaphorical darkness. I mean, all we have to do is be a fly on the wall inside someone's house, right? And all of a sudden we discover what they're concealing. I always got a kick out of it when, as a youth pastor, I'd have parents come up to me after a retreat or something. They say, how's my kid, you know, at this event that you went on? And I say, hey, they were great. It was great to have them. And they say, oh, well, fantastic, because that's not how they act at home. And I always wanted to say, well, neither do you. But I never had the courage to. We all behave worse at home than we do in public, right? Moms and dads, we're not off the hook. We do the same thing that our kids do, right? So get off our high horse and just repent, right? Repent. So all we have to do is look what's going on inside homes, and we'll see that we conceal things. Well, Jesus comes to reveal what we conceal. He's the light of the world, but not to condemn, rather to convict, and that's important. Flip over to John chapter 3. This is a verse that everybody's heard probably, even if today's your first day in church. John chapter 3, you've probably heard this, John 3:16. I should just start quoting it. My Bible won't let me go there. Oh my goodness, this is ridiculous. Okay, John 3:16. One more page. There it is. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And we all go, oh, that is so nice. I love that. God loves the world. He gave his only Son. Believe, eternal life. That's wonderful. We got to make sure we read the whole Bible, though, okay? We always want to be students of the whole thing, not just picking and choosing the things we like. So verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Okay, we're going to keep going, but I want to pause there, and I want to highlight that Jesus came to bring conviction of sin, but not necessarily condemnation. Well, that sounds similar, right? Those seem like the same thing. They're not. Just think about the United States judicial system. You have a case. Somebody's accused of a crime. They go on trial, and there's a verdict, right? Usually, I'm not an expert, by the way, in the judicial system, but this is my understanding. There's a verdict, guilty or not guilty. And then after the verdict, then what do you have? Then you have the sentencing. Here's the consequences for what you've been found guilty of. So that's the difference. Jesus comes as the light into the world to shine his light of truth on humanity, on our souls, on our thoughts, and he shines the light. And then each of us has the opportunity to go, I'm guilty. Verdict is guilty. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And then we place our faith in Jesus. And then the sentence is commuted. The sentence is removed. The sentence is eternal life with God. Or when Jesus shines the light of his truth on our souls, on our minds, we can reject it. We can justify and we can excuse away and we can say, well, Jesus wouldn't actually say that, or people have manipulated the Bible, and we can ignore it and we can ignore our need for a Savior. And then who is it that's sentencing us? You know, because people say, how could God send people to hell? I don't want to believe in a God that sends people to hell. That's not really what happens, is it? God says, I love you. Here's a free gift. And people say, no, thank you. So who's doing the sentencing? When we reject God, we're doing the sentencing. Okay, so John 3:19 now. It says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed." So Jesus said, I came into the world shining the light of God, and there's people that didn't want to have anything to do with it. They tried to stay away from me because they didn't want to hear about their deeds. They didn't want to have their works, their thoughts, their attitudes exposed. That's a challenging thing for us to think about. Where are we this morning? Are we the ones that are shying away from Jesus because we don't want to be exposed? It reminded me of, I was watching a documentary on North Korea. And one of the defectors from North Korea was talking about how the regime promotes Kim Jong-un, or basically, I think it was all of their leaders. And what they do is they impress upon the people this idea that their leader is like the sun in the sky, not like a child's sun, the sun in the sky. And so they impress that upon them, and they impress that upon them in every way that they can. And what it creates is in the people is this mentality that they don't want to get too close to the sun or they'll be destroyed. And they don't want to get too far away from the sun or they'll be destroyed. And so they live in this kind of permanent tension of trying to be close and reverent to their dear leader, but not reject him and get far away from him, because either way they'll be destroyed. And it's different, but it made me think about how a lot of people who claim to be followers of Christ are. They kind of do the same thing. They kind of like the idea of Jesus, you know, love and forgiveness and heaven and stuff. But they don't want to get too close, because when they get close, all of a sudden, Jesus starts revealing what's really going on in their lives. So they live in this middle ground. They don't want to go over here and reject Jesus, because then life has no purpose or hope or meaning. So they like to live right here in this middle ground, this sitting on the fence, the lukewarm. And Jesus talked about what happens to people that are lukewarm. That's not the place for any of us to be. We should at least choose one way or the other. So Jesus came to bring conviction of sin. We're going to see that throughout the rest of this gospel. Number two, Jesus came to call for total commitment. If you look at verse 18, it says Jesus is walking along by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees some fishermen, Andrew and Peter, and then he sees some other fishermen, James and John, and he calls them to himself. He says, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You've heard, I'm sure, before about fishermen, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, the fishermen in that culture were kind of the low-class high school dropouts, and they smelled funny. So these are not people that a lot of people looked up to in any way. They were kind of the rednecks of that culture. They couldn't hack it in the education system. The way it worked for a lot of people at that time is if you had the opportunity as a child, you would go and you would study under a rabbi or some other spiritual leader. You'd study the Old Testament. You'd memorize most of the Old Testament. But at some point, these kids wouldn't be able to hack it anymore. So they would drop out. And when they dropped out, they would go and they would practice the family trade. So these fishermen are probably middle teenagers, maybe upper teenagers, and they've just given up on being educated, prestigious in that culture, and they're just going to take on the family trade of fishing. And this is encouraging to me, because who does Jesus go to choose to be the people that change the world? It's average people. It's not even average people. It's pretty lowly people. And that's important, because when we're humble enough to recognize that we can't do anything great on our own, that's when God gets the glory, and that's when great things happen. And so that's very intentional of Jesus to go to these low-class high school dropouts and call them to follow him. Another cool thing is that he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We don't know exactly how it went down. This is how Matthew recorded it. I'm sure it's accurate, but you don't know, did the fishermen know about Jesus before this or not? But the point that Matthew's making here is that Jesus made a call and they responded. Because partial obedience or delayed obedience is just disobedience, right? But these men made immediate and complete decisions to obey Jesus in that moment. They didn't resist. They didn't wait. They didn't say, well, could you please show us your 10-year plan? They didn't say, will you give us 2 weeks to pray about it? They just said, okay, we follow you. We follow you completely. We give up on this way of supporting ourselves that we were sure was going to support ourselves, and we will just follow you. Because, I mean, think about it with your kids. Everybody parents differently, but I think we all know this, right? When you tell your kid, come here, and they don't come, that's not obedience, right? When you, it's just saying, oh, I love those Awana kids. The other day I was working with one of the Awana kids. I was like, come on, we need to hurry. And this is how he was walking. He's like, come on, everybody's waiting for us. This kid's old enough, right? This is what he's doing. And inside I'm like, if you were my kid, right? None of that came out. Don't worry. I was very pleasant on the outside. But because partial obedience or delayed obedience is not obedience, right? So when God, when Jesus calls us to obey, what's our response? Do we give him everything immediately or do we withhold? Do we delay? Do we wait? Do we partition off something to keep for ourselves? We see this great example of the disciples obeying immediately and completely. Another thing that I really love here is that we meet Zebedee. It's a great name, by the way, if you're about to have a kid. I know some people in here are about to have a kid. Just put that on your names list of what to name you. Zebedee, right? I'll give you a high five if you do it. So we meet Zebedee. Zebedee's the father of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples. And what I love about this is Jesus calls James and John to follow him. They do, and Zebedee doesn't go, "Hey, wait a second." This isn't exactly the wisest course of action, do you think? Let's think about this for a minute. Boys, come back here. We need to map out the 10-year plan. We need to figure out if you're going to be able to put enough money in savings and if you're going to be able to get your advanced degree in fishing so that you can make enough money to support a family, buy a house in a nice neighborhood. He doesn't do any of that. We don't know exactly how he responds, but Matthew makes it relatively clear. His sons say, "We're out of here, Dad," and his whole workforce leaves. Zebedee's okay with it. And I don't know that Matthew is trying to communicate this, but this is what this makes me think. Something that's frustrated me through the years. And okay, I don't have any kids that are adults yet, so take this for what it's worth. But I see this a lot, is that parents, people in the church, long time, Christians, emphasize all the wrong things with their kids. Life is all about get the education. You got to get good grades so that you can go to a good college, so that you can get a good degree, so that you can go to good grad school, so that you can make a lot of money. And they might not say it that crassly, but everything in life is revolving around that. It's all about the grades and all about after high school. And it's just talked about and emphasized and strategized, and that's what it's all about. Or sports. It's all about sports succeeding in sports, doing well in sports, and life revolves around sports because you know if you do well in sports, you can get a what? A scholarship, which lets you go to a good school, right? And this is what life is about, right? Or some parents have really high standards, and what they impress upon their kids is just, "Don't annoy me. Just don't annoy me. Just, you know, behave. Don't cause me any trouble. And as long as you're not bothering me, as long as you're not getting in trouble, and as long as you're not inconveniencing me, we're going to be good." But man, what if parents, if we collectively and intentionally and thoroughly and consistently impressed upon our kids that what matters most is that they follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Just follow Jesus. In every decision that you make, everything from here on out, follow Jesus. When it comes to dating, follow Jesus. Go to Jesus. Look at what he promotes and ask Jesus what is right in that situation. When it comes to after high school, what does Jesus want? Follow Jesus. Don't follow this world's plan for success or this world's philosophies of what you should be. Follow Jesus. And that's going to look different for everyone. So somebody might follow Jesus and get their PhD. Somebody might follow Jesus and make $500,000 a year. Somebody might follow Jesus and hardly make anything. Somebody might follow Jesus and get married at 18. Somebody might follow Jesus and not get married. But if their heart is to follow Jesus, then they're going to end up in the right place. But if their heart and their mind is all about something that doesn't matter, it so often leads people in the wrong direction. Moms and dads, what are you impressing on your kids? Number three, Jesus came to deliver God's message. Came to deliver God's message in person. If you look at verse 23, it says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Jesus came to hand deliver God's truth to people. Jesus told a parable about a wealthy landowner who had this huge piece of property, and there was a wall around this property, and there was a vineyard in it, and the vineyard was producing grapes, and there was a wine press, and there was a beautiful house. And this wealthy landowner needed to leave for another country. And so he leased his property to some other people who got to live in this beautiful house, and they got to harvest these grapes, and they got to make wine, and they got to sell it and make a bunch of money. And all he asked was that they would give him his piece. He was leasing it to them. So he's in this foreign country, and it's time for him to collect what they owe him, so he sends a servant. Jesus is telling this story. It's make-believe, right? It's a parable. You got that? Okay, so he sends a servant, comes to these people, and he says, "Hey, you need to give me what my dad is owed so I can take it back." Or, sorry, servant, "What my master's owed so I can take it back to him." And they beat him up, and they send him away. So he goes back to the master, And the master's confused. How could this be? Like, I gave them this great thing, made a deal with them. All they had to do was fulfill their end of the bargain. So he sends another servant, and that servant goes, and they kill that servant. Now, for me, I just think, if I'm the third servant, I'm going to go find another job, right? But Jesus is telling the story, and he sends another servant and another servant and another servant, and each one is killed or beat up, and they don't get what the master is owed. And so finally the master thinks, well, I'll send my son. Because if I send my son, they will hear me, and they will respect him, and they will respond. And so he sends his son, and what do they do to the son? They kill him. Jesus came to earth to deliver God's message, to, in human form, deliver God's message. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about Jesus, and that Jesus is the perfect human embodiment of God's message to people. So as we go through this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to be teaching, and some of the things that he's going to teach are going to be really warm and fuzzy. Oh, that's nice. You know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's nice. And then sometimes he's going to teach some things that are really hard. Really hard. Hard, like, so hard that it makes people not want to listen to it anymore. Hard, like, when I say it, you're going to consider not going to church here anymore. Hard. The question is, when Jesus embodies the message of God, are we going to accept all of it, or are we just going to pick and choose what we want and leave the rest behind? Finally, Jesus came to show God's compassion. Verse 23 talks about how Jesus came and he's teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then in the ESV, I don't know what the other translations say, but in the ESV it says, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Every. So he healed every disease, and he healed every affliction. So that means just a few, right? Just, there's a couple little instances, and people are like, whoa, that's weird. Did that really happen? No, every person that was brought to him with any kind of affliction, he healed. There are extra biblical, there are writings that are not in the Bible, historians from outside the Bible that affirm that there was a man, Jesus, that lived, that was doing miracles throughout the land of Israel. This is something that we all have to decide. Is this true or is this not true? Do we accept this or do we reject this? We can't just skip over it. Before I want to not forget something, though. That word and. So you see there where it says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing. If you're the type that writes in your Bible, and if your Bible has that word and, circle that word and. Because it's important. It gives us a great example of how we are to interact with people in our world. Because we have two common tendencies. One is to go to one extreme and just tell people, you need Jesus. You need to change the way you're living. You need to, I'm not pointing at any of you guys, but so you need to fix this. You need to stop behaving like that. I know what you need and you need to fix it. And that's our tendency. Or our other tendency is to come over here and just meet people's needs. We see people in trouble. And so we help them and we give them what they need and we try to encourage them and we you know, give them medical care. We provide food for them, whatever it is. And we don't say anything about Jesus. Those are our two tendencies. And you know the quote, I harp on this, so I apologize if it's getting redundant, but St. Francis of Assisi, I think, said, preach the gospel always and when necessary, use words. And then a lot of people are like, yeah, that's good, right? Just love people. It's ridiculous. Because it is necessary to use words. What did Jesus do while he was walking this earth? He used words. But he used words and he met people's real needs. He used words and he healed people. He used words and he provided food for them. And it wasn't a bait and switch like, hey, I got some food for you here. If you come back, okay, let me tell you the truth, right? It wasn't a bait and switch. And it wasn't like I'll feed you and if you commit your life to me, then I'll keep feeding you. But if you don't, you're out. He showed God's compassion. And we need to try to emulate that ourselves. That we would do a good job of combining meeting people's real needs with telling them the truth in a loving way. Because if we only tell them the truth, they'll probably be worse off than when we started. They'll feel judged. They'll feel criticized. They won't feel cared about. And they won't want to have anything to do with Jesus. If we only meet their practical needs, their physical needs, and they never hear Jesus, then they feel a little bit better. But spiritually, they're worse off than they were to begin with. So we need to make sure that that's something that we try very hard to accomplish, is doing things the same way Jesus did. Now, if you're like me, you read this, all these miracles Jesus did, Let's go through them again. People brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. And we read that, and I think we can be a little skeptical. I don't know if you're like me, but I've never seen what I would say is like a real, true, biblical miracle. I've seen things and experienced things where I'm like, God is working, and I'm encouraged and I'm excited, but I've never seen what would be considered a real, true, biblical miracle. And so, if you haven't either, then you might be like me, like, huh, I wonder why. What's the deal with that? Is God still doing miracles? Did Jesus actually do those miracles, or was it some kind of a trick? God is still doing miracles, and I'm convinced of it. I constantly hear about how, especially in third world countries, developing nations, places where the gospel, the Bible is rejected, where Christians are oppressed, there are real biblical miracles happening all the time. I've heard that and heard that and heard that. And just this week, I heard a story from a guy named Andrew White. It was an interview. Andrew White he's gaining some notoriety. He's the pastor of the only Christian church in Baghdad, Iraq. He has 20, 30 bodyguards with him all the time. It's a relatively large church. They're Anglican. So if you're like me, you're like, Anglican, that's interesting. But the way he describes himself is a conservative, evangelical, biblical, Calvinist, Pentecostal. Right? Boom. He instantly became my hero, okay? So, except the Calvinist part, it depends on how he presents that. Okay, I'm a Calvinist that can't stand Calvinists. So, anyways, he's telling these stories about his ministry there, and the interviewer asked him, you know, how do you know when you hear God? And so he tells a story. He said, well, one time there was this guy whose daughter was dying, severe disease. She was in the hospital in Baghdad, and she was dying. And he came to our clinic, because they have a clinic there with the church, and he came to our clinic, and he went to one of our doctors, and he said, can you save my daughter? Can you help me? And the doctor said, I'm sorry. Your daughter's in the Iraqi hospital. Unless she comes here, we can't do anything. And so this guy goes, so the doctor says, but you know, maybe you should talk to Pastor Andrew. So he goes to Andrew, and this guy's a Muslim, okay? That's important. He's a Muslim, through and through, Iraqi Muslim. So he goes to Pastor Andrew, and he says, Pastor Andrew, can you do anything? My daughter is dying. Can you help in some way? And Pastor Andrew said, he prayed for a moment, and he heard God say to him, just tell him to pray to Yeshua. So Yeshua is the Arabic version of Jesus. Okay, so he tells the guy, just pray, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. Guy doesn't hardly know anything about Jesus. He can't go through a whole theology thing. So he just tells him, just pray, Yeshua, 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 Yeshua. So the guy goes, okay. So he goes back to the hospital, and the whole way, Yeshua, 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 Yeshua. And he goes and he gets to the hospital, and he gets close to his daughter's room, and the doctors and nurses are coming out. And one of the doctors says to him, she's dead. She passed away while you were gone. And so he goes into his daughter's room, and he falls down beside her bed, and he just keeps saying, Yeshua, 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 Yeshua. And she sat up and she said, Daddy, I'm hungry. So he calls the doctors, and they come back in, and then they're befuddled, and so they start treating her, and she's all better. She's not even sick anymore. And so he goes back to Pastor Andrew, and he tells him the whole thing that happened, and he's like, and then she sat up and she said, Daddy, I'm hungry. And he goes, yeah, we've seen that before. He wasn't even surprised. So Jesus is still doing miracles. For one reason or another, we don't see it happening here like it happens in other countries. And maybe another time we could sit together and we could talk about why and what the reason is for that. But just know that Jesus is still doing miracles around the world, just like he did at that time. And he came to show God's compassion to people. And that's what we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see him reaching out to the poor, to the exploited, the marginalized, the broken, the sick, constantly reaching out to them and touching them and healing them and relieving them of their pain and their difficulties. Because God loves people. So then the question is, how do we respond to that? Because we're Jesus' representatives now on earth. We're representing him to the world around us. So how do we respond to that? Because, you know, We can be really good at picking fights, at fighting, you know. We can be really good at, you know, getting all fired up about all the difficulties Chick-fil-A is going through, you know, and Hobby Lobby and Duck Dynasty and you know, politics. And we get all fired up about that, right? But I just think with me, and I This is obviously just a personal opinion, but if Jesus was walking here in America today in his toga, do you think he'd be getting all fired up about that stuff? Do you think he'd be spending his time and his energy on that stuff? Or do you think he'd be going to the people that are broken, marginalized, exploited, sick, hurt, and spending his time with them and loving them? Amen. So what's our response? What's our responsibility? So I'm excited because Andrew finally sent me the update of the Christmas in Korcha thing. And he sent me the pictures of what happened after we sent our money and our cards. And I want to say a couple things about it real quick. First of all is that what we did was good, but it was small. Okay, so let's not pat ourselves on the back like we're so fantastic. But Jesus used us in what we did. I was really blessed. We put 51 pictures of kids up on the walls of this church, and they were gone. Like, you'd think it was like Black Friday sale, right? On some great electronics equipment. They were gone fast like this. And you guys gave, and you guys wrote cards, and great things happened in Albania with these kids that are poor and marginalized and exploited. And they got great things in the name of Jesus. They got food like they've never gotten before. They got jackets and shoes and underwear and toothpaste. And our kids are like, that's what they got for Christmas? That doesn't sound very fun. But those kids were really blessed by what they got. And one of the things that I thought was really cool was that Andrew said to me over and over again in email, on the phone, and when he sent his update that you have in your bulletins, that those cards you guys wrote were a real blessing to those kids. That those kids got those cards with your handwriting in them, with your pictures in them, and they read them, and they asked to have them read to them again and again. They looked at the pictures. They tried to point out if you said, you know, like in mine, I said, I'm the really tall one in the back. And so they tried to point out who's who in the picture, and they really loved those cards. So I'm encouraged because Cornerstone is doing things in the name of Jesus for the people that are hurting and broken around the world. Cornerstone is committed to supporting missionaries that are serving around the world. And I know that personally, that a lot of you have a heart for this, and a lot of you are doing things on your own to help people that are hurting and broken. Let's always remember that we are representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. Here's the slideshow from the Christmas in Korcha.